Would you turn, please, to Psalm 139. Paul Birch would sometimes choose songs that for us to learn to play on college campuses that would make me pause, and then I'd think about it and think, I understand why he wants us to learn this. He was always trying to find songs that were either good, clean fun, if they weren't his originals, good, clean fun, or a song that would lend itself to a gospel presentation. And in 1995, a song came out sung by a woman with wonderful voice. Her name's Joan Osborne. This song really didn't do justice to her voice. Later, she recorded with some of the musicians that did the Motown music, and my goodness, the lady can wail, but I digress. She was a literal one-hit wonder. She had one hit in 1995 with this song, and it was a song called One of Us. And if you listen to the whole thing, and even if you watch the video, it's borderline shocking in a way. I think it's meant to be. And the chorus, she sings this question, what if God were one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home? And the song at the time gave off just the right blend of, you know, world-weary, jaded cynicism, and the appearance, at least, of philosophical ponderings. To me, it sounds like the kind of question that would sound really profound on a Friday or Saturday night with a bunch of frat boys engaged in dubious activities, thinking, wow, what if God were one of us? Yeah. It was a hit in 1995, and so we played it on campuses, and it made a great jumping-off point because the question asked by the song is simultaneously irreverent and ironic, because the question has already been answered. John chapter 1 and verse 14, John tells us the Word became flesh. Jesus is the Logos, God's final word. The Greek philosophers used to wish that God would at some point give the final word, the final Logos, to explain things. And John starts his gospel by saying Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. The word Logos meant a thought expressed. You and I can think, but I don't know what you're thinking, you don't know what I'm thinking, unless we express it in words. That's the idea behind Logos. It's a thought expressed in words. Applied to Jesus, Jesus is God expressed in human nature. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he was one of us. What was he like? The answer to that question is Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. The problem is that people are much more likely to base their ideas about God on their own opinions, on what they think, the classic what God is to me is. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be insulting. I'll put myself at the top of the list. It doesn't make any difference what I think God is. You should care less what I think God is. And for the rest of us, why should we care what you think God is? What difference does that make? God is to me. It doesn't matter. If we all died tonight, God is still something all by himself. Sometimes they base what they think of God on popular culture, like songs, like One of Us, movies, television, or too often on what somebody else tells them. And one of the danger and transitions that we have to negotiate with young people is that sometimes when you grow up with Christian parents and Christian grandparents, you believe in God, you believe in Christ based on their opinion. And then you go to high school or you go to college and they hear somebody else say something different and argue against it. And then you don't believe in God or you don't believe in Christ based on their opinion. And it never gets any deeper than that. But the good news, as I said this morning, begins with this fact. God wrote a book. And in this book, he tells us an awful lot about himself. I especially love the Psalms. I'll be honest with you, I'm still reading them quite a bit, but this year in particular, I've tried to step back from the Psalms a little bit. Probably it amounts to I read in them every other day instead of every day now. But I love the Psalms, not just because they're the ancient songs of Israel, but also because most of them had to have started out as prayers, written prayers from King David and Moses and Asaph and the others. And as God's Holy Spirit moved them to write down what became the Psalms, he revealed in them an awful lot about who he is. Now, the New Testament gives us the fullest, clearest picture of who God is in Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you leave out the book of concordance at the end, and you look, there's the New Testament. It's maybe a fourth of the entire Bible. There was a professor of Old Testament studies that got up to preach in chapel at a Bible college once, and uncharacteristically, he decided to preach from the New Testament, and he jokingly started out by saying, "Would you please turn in your Bibles to the addendum to God's Word?" And what he meant is that so many people just want to focus on the New Testament, and some groups, some denominations even say, well, the Old Testament, we don't have to focus on that. Andy Stanley created controversy, and I don't know what he was drinking that day when he said Christians need to divorce themselves from the Old Testament. You can't really understand fully the New Testament without a working knowledge of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus read. And it's like the New Testament's like the capstone on the pyramid. It's wonderful, and it's there it is, and it makes the point. The point is Jesus. But the Old Testament is like the foundation and the base and the superstructure, the supporting structure of the pyramid. It's important too. God revealed an awful lot about himself in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 39, which is set up as a song with four stanzas, the way it's divided in our English language with six verses each. And he tells us four things in these four stanzas that we would not have known about him otherwise. Four things that would have shocked the ancient world. Four things that were completely different from any other god or goddess that people worship. And things that may surprise us. Let me read to you from Psalm 139. The superscription says to the choir master, Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In our vernacular, we'd say, I can't wrap my mind around this. The first thing about God knows you intimately. This is talking about the omniscience of God. A friend of mine likes to talk about the three omnis when it comes to understanding God. There's omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And he made it sound like three old dodges, but it helped him remember it. Omniscience, at the very least, practically speaking, it means you can't fool God. You can't fool God. I love the Far Side cartoon. I hate it when anybody makes cartoons about God. I don't know where Gary Larson is coming from, but he did make one cartoon about God on Jeopardy! It's irreverent. At the same time, he has Alex Trebek saying, God wins again. Because God knows everything. The point was valid, even if it was irreverent in the way he made it. My wife wanted to go buy a bookstore. Isn't it fun to go to a real bookstore sometimes? Or to hold a real book in your hand? If you go to sleep holding a real book, they do not hurt as much as an iPad when they hit your face. That's one advantage to them. But I invariably will look through the religion section, and they've got good stuff there. But I got to tell you also, I was in despair. There is so much bad information about God and the Bible that is out there. And I'll just reference that Greek word that we talked about again this morning, the Greek word kakos, and refer to the French language. There's an awful lot of that on the shelves about God. And it's not just that I just think what I think about God is right and everybody else is wrong. It's not that. Again, it doesn't matter what I think. But when you know something is not according to what the Bible says, let's start back this way. There's all these different denominations, and sometimes unbelievers throw that up in our face and say, well, why can't you all get together and agree? Well, heaven's sakes. You do Christmas, and you have all of your Christmas celebrations on Christmas Day. And you can do that. That's fine. And in our house, we do it the right way. We have part of it on Christmas Eve, and then we do part of it on Christmas Day. Everybody celebrates Christmas a little differently. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Families ought to gather with their families, but we're all celebrating Christmas. In a similar way, Jesus said, well, I want them all to be one. And there are some that think, well, we need to forget about what everybody believes and we just need to come together and be one, like Jesus said. That's like putting a bunch of cats in a sack and tying the knot at the top. You may have them all in one place, but it's sure not unity. You don't create unity by ignoring what the Bible teaches. If we believe what the Bible teaches, it exists. Even if there are some minor differences. I can't help but think of my dear friend Jim Wetzel. He was a Lutheran pastor, a godly, evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Lutheran pastor. We differed on the mode of baptism. We teased about that. A godly friend, I miss him. It makes perfect sense that if we believe in baptism by immersion and he thinks it's okay to sprinkle, that they ought to gather with believers who worship that. I disagree with them, and I'm going to teach what I think the Bible teaches, but they're still believers in Christ. We do have differences. We ran out of communion cups here once. Ruby came to me one Sunday and said, oh, Pastor, we've run out of communion cups. What are we going to do? I said, wait just a minute. And I crawled across the street. I said, Jim, we ran out of communion cups. Can we borrow some from you, and we'll buy some more and pay you back? Thinking the little plastic cups, you know. He says, oh, of course you can, David. But he said, you know, we use real wine here, so we use mugs. He was putting us on, of course, you know. So there's all kinds of wonderful ways that we all believe the same basic things about the gospel. And we can link hands across a low fence over our differences. After Jim left, we invited, when we were going to show the movie Martin Luther here. Remember, we had it in here, and it's so echoey in here, we couldn't understand the dialogue. And I invited the pastor. I said, would you like to guys like to come over and sit with us, and we'll watch Martin Luther together? And he said, thank you for the invitation. He said, guess what we did last Sunday night? They already had watched it. So you can have differences over relatively minor things and still be Christians and worship the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and preach that and so on and so forth. But if you deny those things, or you deny the real nature of God, you can put everybody in the same sack and tie the knot at the top, and it is not unity. If I hadn't felt so bad 2 weeks ago when I was sitting at home listening to the service on the radio with my second COVID shot reaction, I tuned in 15 minutes early. I had no idea what program was on. I'm hesitant to mention the guy's name. He's dead now. But unfortunately, like J. Vernon McGee, they have archives of his teaching, and they are airing them ad infinitum. His name was Ronald Dart. He's with the Worldwide Church of God. If you're familiar with the term, with the name Garner Ted Armstrong from a generation ago, that should tell you a lot of what you need to know. And I was listening to him, and he was saying, again, I'm sorry, I vented about this a little bit. I'm going to vent some more. He started talking about, I don't know where they get this idea of the omniscience of God. He said, I guess that's a Calvinist doctrine unsupported by the Bible. And then he said, now, they can point to their proof texts, but the Bible's more than proof texts, meaning I was sitting there thinking, well, what does he do with this? And what he said, in other words, you can quote the Bible to him. He said, oh, you're just proof texting. So here was his reasoning, that God's not omniscient, even if he knows more than we. He said, God made Adam and Eve. And he said, they were naked. He said, they were prime physical specimens. He actually said, Adam must have had abs from now till Sunday. And God made Eve and brought her to Adam. And then he said, this is a quote, like a gentleman, he left them alone. And I was almost beside myself. I felt too bad to shout at the radio, but I was muttering furiously. First of all, I thought to myself, the Bible says that God came back in the evenings and walked with them. And I assume they were still naked up until the point where they sinned. So was he not a gentleman when he spent time with them then? Second of all, the way he answered that, if it doesn't put God on a human level, it at least diminishes the Creator God revealed in the Bible. And third, it wasn't just Adam and Eve before the fall that are naked to God. Listen to Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, we can't ask him to answer the question now. He's gone. But Mr. Dart, does that mean God is not a gentleman now? The whole thing is ludicrous. The whole argument is ludicrous. I couldn't believe that an adult man was making that argument. It isn't just our bodies, but our souls, the thoughts and intents of the human heart, as Hebrews 4:12 says. God knows those as well. The idea is ludicrous. You have children, you have grandchildren, and you get to know those helpless babies intimately, don't you? Up close and personal. I would like to state for the record that when our grandkids came along, it had been long enough since our kids, and my skills were rusty, and I really enjoyed the fact that my status was fourth up to bat when it came to bad diapers. Mom or dad, first up to bat. Grandma's third. Most of the time, that let me off the hook. Every now and then, Grandpa had to step up to bat and take a swing at it. And so you know what I'm talking about. You change their diapers, you give them baths, later on, you run the baths for them or you start their showers, but inevitably and properly, there comes a point where they begin to take care of those things themselves, and you step back, and we don't know them as intimately as we did. That's the way it's supposed to work. Different level. Sometime after Rayanne and I were married, my mother, she looked at me and she said, Dave, I thought, she's not happy about something. What did I do now? She said, Dave, I used to be able to read you. Now that you're married, I can't read you like I used to. And I didn't say anything, but I thought, I'm kind of glad. But can I tell you something? Rayanne can read me. She can read me pretty good. Now here's my point in all this. God is our maker. We never reach a point where we tell him, I've got this, and then he steps back from us. We never reach a point where he doesn't know us like he used to. We never get to a point where God can't read us. People, and rightly so, let's just not spend too much time here, but when they got those silly x-ray machines in all of the airports, and it's like, I don't know, going to Israel, all right, you can take it, I can too, here we go, through the x-ray machine. Thank goodness that's over, right? People worried about it, but hey, forget the x-ray machines. God sees everything about you. I hate it when people condescend to me because I'm a minister. And sometimes, usually in a guitar store, sometimes in another context, I'll be standing there and somebody will come in, well, blankety blank this and blankety blank that and blankety 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 blank. And then Fred Markle takes perverse delight in saying, if I introduce you to Dave, he's the preacher at the Baptist church. And then as often as not, they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, Reverend, I'm sorry, excuse my language. And my response is always the same. If it doesn't bother you to do it in front of God, don't mind me. I'm way down the line. And they always look kind of like, what? Forget anybody else. God knows everything about us. God knows you intimately. Second thing, second stanza, beginning in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Can I tell you the first time my son and my daughter took a field trip to England and France? We took field trips to Indianapolis from Greenwood. We thought that was a big deal. And when I went to bed at my in-laws, knowing that my son was some 30,000 feet above the Atlantic in the dark, this verse was a comfort to me. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. God keep him. If I make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. God knows you intimately. Second, God is with you continually. This is God's omnipresence. As Jonah found out, you can't run from God. Now, how in the world do we understand the omnipresence of God? It's not a word that's found in the Bible, but the concept is there. God is everywhere present. It's not pantheism, the idea that, well, God is everything. God is everywhere, yes. God is everything, no. Because then you get people like Shirley MacLaine standing out looking at the sunset saying, I am God, I am God. No, you're not. No, you're not. It sounds more like the Force from Star Wars than the God of the Bible. And it's hard to get your hands around. One family was telling me that their little boy was asking, where is God? Well, you know, God's in heaven, but in a way, God is everywhere. And he started, is he in the tree? Yes. Is he in the grass? Yes. Is he in the air? Yes. God is everywhere. And all of a sudden, they're on their way to church, and they said the little boy from the back seat, back when you could, you know, let him romp around in the back seat, she went, Mommy, the car is running on God, meaning God's in the road. And she's thinking, okay, somehow we didn't get the idea across. And then you get the intellectual people. I think one of the qualifications for being an intellectual is you have to be able to say things nobody can understand. Trying to, quote, explain the omnipresence of God, this one said, quote, God is an infinite point. What? What does that mean? We can't get our minds around this. Let me take a run at it. As Charles Swindoll said, preachers read really obscure passages of the Bible and say, now this, you know, nobody really can understand this. Let me explain it to you. There's a little bit of pride there, unfortunately. But try to imagine a series of rooms arranged in a circle with a room in the center, a hub, if you will, and each room has an open door that connects to that hub. So you could stand in that hub in the center, and you could have access to any of those rooms. Every room is equally accessible to you. Well, in a way much, much higher, deeper than that, every point in time and space is equally accessible to God. I can't begin to understand that. We have to go back to Isaiah 55. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And it ought to make sense to us that there are things about God that don't make sense to us. So that illustration falls short. But speculation about the mechanics or the possible physics of it aside, this is our human pride again. If we can't explain it in our physics, then God can't possibly do it in any other way. Here's the rub. God made the universe. He made the physics of the universe. He's outside of the universe and its physics, and he is not bound by our physics. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, as B.R. Lakin used to say. But what all this really means is this. God's intimate knowledge of you is based on his continual presence with you. As Paul put it to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. And sometimes we had to remind people when they would tell us, what are you guys doing playing on campuses and playing secular songs? Acts 17:28, Paul, what I just quoted to you, Paul was quoting the Greek philosopher Epimenides of Crete. It was Epimenides who said, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul quoted this pagan philosopher to make his gospel point to the philosophers on Mars Hill. The bottom line is, God is with you continually. You've heard me say before, I can always tell when Rayanne is gone. Both of our parents are gone now, but she sometimes goes up and sees the rest of her family and stays with her sister, she who must not be named. And now, please don't misunderstand that. I love her sister. She was my first kid sister. I love she who must not be named. And I love Teresa. The point is, Rayanne, I don't ever want to hold her back. If she needs to go see her family, if she wants to go see her, go. The older I get, the more of a baby I become. I hide it very well. I don't like to be alone. I don't like, the house feels different when she's not there. If I'm upstairs and she's downstairs in the kitchen, the house feels different than if I'm upstairs and she's not home. I can walk in. I walked in one day last week, and I thought she was going to get home before me. And as soon as I walked in the kitchen, I said, hello. And I could tell immediately she's not home. And I walked through the house and then confirmed what I felt immediately. The house feels different if she's not there. And folks, I know that things are bad sometimes in this world. My goodness, I don't know if you saw the news, but yesterday in Israel, 40 Orthodox Jewish people, men, women, and children, were trampled in a stampede. There was a big religious festival commemorating a second century Jewish rabbi. And they have this festival every year, and I don't know what happened, but there was a big crowd gathered, and there was some kind of panic, and people ran and 40 people were trampled to death and many more were injured. They've declared a day of mourning, a national day of mourning today in Israel. Sometimes things are horrible in this world. Sometimes we face circumstances that are bad. But in spite of all that, this world would feel so different if God wasn't there. He's still there. He's still there. After Augustus slammed his little finger in the door a few weeks ago, for several nights after that, Amy slept on a couch that she folded out for us to sleep on whenever we would come to visit them. And one good thing from this, she folded that out and she slept on it for a few nights. And then she said, "Mom, Dad, I'm sorry I made you sleep on that thing. It's hard." Well, things you do to see your grandkids, right? But for several nights, she put that right outside of Augustus's room. And she slept within 5 feet of him. Because it felt different for him just knowing she was there. Do you think we're better parents than God? Of course not. We may not always feel it. We might not always want it. But God is with us continually. Third stanza, third surprising thing about God. Verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Stop there for a moment. What is he talking about? We grow in a mother's womb, and yet, interestingly enough, they've talked about the makeup of our bodies, the elemental makeup of our bodies. When they cremate someone, the ashes are in a box, and you could analyze it chemically and find out where each one of those elements fits on the table of elements, and some of those things come from down into the earth, and they come up through plants, and it's food that we eat, and your mother eats it, and it becomes part. It's an incredibly intricate process. To the ancients, this just meant, I was woven in mystery. It's like from the depths of the earth. There may be a real parallel there. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." The third thing about God is God made you wonderfully. God knows you intimately. He's with you continually. He made you wonderfully. This is actually an expression of God's omnipotence. God is all powerful. Your body is actually an expression of God's omnipotence. If you look at the human body, you will not believe what God has done. Isaac Newton used to say that he could infer the existence of God based on the structure of the human thumb alone. We've discovered we have DNA strands in our cells. The words translated here, "I was knitted together," King James says, "I was intricately woven." Ever seen a DNA strand? It's just this incredible, tiny, tiny thing woven in our cells. It was intricately woven. Do tell. Do tell. Normally, we take our bodies for granted until something goes wrong with them. And then we discover that the tiniest things in our bodies, which are usually so delicately balanced and finely tuned, if they go wrong a little bit, can cause the biggest problems when they don't work right. In addition to all of his years of heart trouble, one Sunday night, standing right back there, right behind where Ryan and Sarah are sitting, Jolly Moody started describing to me what they discovered about the more recent troubles he was having, and he pointed to the top of his bald head, and he said, "They tell me right in there, near the top of your brain," he said, "there's a little cluster of cells." And he said, "Something's gone wrong in those cells." And he says, "That started to cause me all kinds of problems." Just the tiniest thing. I've got a book in my library called The Body Human. And we're constantly hearing things about how very much like the animals we are. And you know, living on the same world with the same atmosphere and the same geography and so on, the same parameters, and made by the same designer, it ought to make some sense that we share a lot of aspects. But what they don't tell you so often, there are so many things that are so different about the human body. I didn't have time, I didn't bring a list, but the list goes on and on, the things that are different from us. Only one comes to my mind. You ever notice how dogs and wolves, they want to make noise and go, "Oh!" It's not just, "I'm looking up." That's the only way they can make vocal sounds other than barking. You notice when they teach some poor mutt to imitate, "I love you." "Yeah, right." He's actually wondering if you taste like chicken. And if you notice, they have to put their, because that's the way their vocal cords are designed. We're designed, they talk about a chimpanzee, well, the facial expressions. A chimpanzee can make a couple of dozen facial expressions. The muscles in a chimpanzee's face are coarse and large compared to the hundreds of intricate muscles in a human face. We are capable of expressing thousands of nuanced emotions. And it goes on and on and on. When scientists developed the technology to begin to produce in utero pictures, babies in the womb, they didn't realize what a blow they were dealing to the abortion industry. Pictures of an unborn baby sucking its thumb. Unborn twins with their arms around each other. An unborn baby smiling. This is one reason why sonogram machines can be so important in the work of a crisis pregnancy center. Because if a young mother-to-be sees her baby, suddenly it's not a mass of tissue. Suddenly she sees what it is. It's a tiny person. God made us wonderfully. Now, it might be that when we look at our bodies, we might be tempted to think that God has a real sense of humor. But the fact is, our bodies are evidence of God's omnipotence. God made you wonderfully. One final stanza, one final truth. Verse 19, oh, it must have been bad out there, kind of like it's bad out there now. Verse 19, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And I love the fact that there's a space here in the ESV. I wonder how long the pause was when suddenly the convicting truth came home to David. The problem isn't just the wicked out there. There's wickedness in me. Maybe he even thought about the hateful and hard things he wanted to do to his enemies and realized, wait a minute. And then he said, prayed the prayer of verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. He's talking about God's judgment here. God knows you intimately. He is with you continually. He made you wonderfully. And God will search you thoroughly. There's a judgment. We cannot escape God's judgment. That's a hard thing. How wonderful, isn't it, then, that somebody came forward to take that judgment for us? What did Jesus say in John 5:23? Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? There is no condemnation for you. How is this possible? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked by a newspaper reporter if he could sum up Christianity in a single paragraph, and he said, I can do it in four words, Christ died for me. I read a quote from American Skeptic magazine. No, I do not take American Skeptic magazine. I think this came from... I can't think of the title of the book now, is about near-death experiences, bad near-death experiences, the kind that Oprah Winfrey does not book on her show. In fact, this was Dr. Maurice Rawlings. At midnight, I'll remember the title of it, and I'll call you all and tell you what it was. And he got booked on her show once, and he documented what he called the hell experiences, NDEs, near-death experiences. And he said, I got about 60 seconds of an interview on Oprah's show, and when she realized I wasn't talking about everybody happy and going to heaven, she said she moved away and never came back to me. Wasn't happy enough, I guess. But he quoted this from American Skeptic magazine. An atheist had written in a guest editorial. And he wrote this editorial because he'd had an experience, and the experience presented him with a problem. He had medical issues, and he nearly died, and he had a near-death experience, an NDE. And he described it. He said he felt that he was before what he called a burning red light, and he said, no matter how I tried to turn, I could not get away from it. Then he went on to finish his editorial and saying, now we atheists, we have to somehow find a way to explain these kind of experiences and incorporate them into our atheism. I'll put it politely, I don't know why it didn't scare the devil out of him. I don't know why he wasn't in church the next Sunday saying, maybe I need to take a second look at all this. The judgment of God. Christian, we are still accountable to God for our sins. We still need to confess our sins. In this world, there are still consequences if we sin. King David found that out when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it affected his family for years, maybe decades after that. And yet he found forgiveness immediately after that. The difference is God will deal with us as an erring child. If we have come to faith in Jesus, we need never fear standing before God to face condemnation for our sins. Why? Because Christ died for us. He'll still search us thoroughly. But it's a matter of how have you lived for Him? What kind of rewards? It's never a matter of, do you get to be in my kingdom or not? The only reason we get to be in the kingdom is because Christ died for us. And knowing that Christ did die for us, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, with comforting knowledge like that, you can close your eyes and go to sleep tonight. With comforting knowledge like that, you can close your eyes someday and go to Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us, we pray, slowly, bit by bit, to replace what we think about You with what You have really showed us about Yourself in Your Word. We know that You intend for us to at least begin thinking about You as Father, on the basis of our earthly fathers. Some of our earthly fathers don't do a very good job of modeling what You're like. And even our fathers that have been good are imperfect. And we still have to begin to replace our idea of You as our earthly Father in some way with what You've really said about Yourself, that You are our heavenly Father. You are God. You are the Creator God, but we get to call You Abba because of Jesus. Thank You for how You know us, how You're with us. Thank You for how You made us. And Father, if in this sinful, broken world we have bodies like this, what in the world will our bodies be like when we're with You? You said we'll be like Jesus after His resurrection. Oh, Father, how can we imagine that? And Lord, we pray that You would search us thoroughly. When You find grievous ways in us, bring it to our mind. Let us confess them and forsake them. Let us walk with You. But we thank You that because Christ died for us, there's no condemnation and no judgment because Jesus took our judgment for us. Oh, thank You for that. Give us comfort. I pray that each one of us here would go home feeling loved by You because it's the truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.